Well, good morning. My name is Brian Shaw. I'm part of the PCC for the church. And as Katie said, this week is what we call Pledge Sunday. So this is the one week in the year where we think about our giving to church, to St. Stephen's. So many of you I know will have had an envelope given to you when you came in. And we'll refer to that as we go through the rest of the service. But before we start, let's just pray for the rest of the service. Father God, thank you that we can come together, we can worship you, we can celebrate all that you have done for us, and we can open your word and read through and think about how this applies to our lives. Father, help me now. Give me the right words to say to convey your truth. And Father, for all of us, that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we will be receptive to hear what you're saying to us. And more importantly, that we will then do what it is we know that you're telling us to. That from today, we will become more Christ-like. That we will become more of the people that you have made us to be. Amen. Okay, so a couple of quick questions, just for you to run through in your mind. Don't have to say anything out loud. So you get home from church, and you discover that your house is on fire. What's the one thing you're going to want to go and get?
My Bible.
What's the most important thing you want to get? And another quick question. Your gravestone. There's been quite a few major celebrity deaths this year with David Bowie, Alan Rickman, various others. What would you want to be the main achievement written on your headstone? What's that one thing that you would want other people to remember about you or to know that you had done? Now, as I said, this week is Pledge Sunday. And so I thought it would be interesting to have a look at what the Bible actually says about pledges. So pledge isn't a word that we use very often these days. It's not a word that we use all the time. I thought it would be interesting just to see what the Bible says and how the Bible uses the word pledge. And there aren't many references to pledge in the Bible. And it's used in some fairly specific ways. And one of the ways it's used is in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, which says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So there is a sense of pledge as a promise, a fairly serious promise, a promise that you're not supposed to break. And pledge is a sign of that promise. It's something that says, I have made this promise, I have made this vow. This is something that shows what I have done, what I have promised that I will do. And then in Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 13, it says, "Take the garment of one who has given surety for a stranger, seize the pledge given as surety for foreigners." So there you've got almost on the opposite side, on the receiving end of receiving a pledge from somebody. So somebody has made a promise, somebody is giving it as a security deposit, as a sign of the promise that they have made to you. One example of this, I know many years ago when I was a student, I had a friend who was a student over in Belgium. Belgium has a fabulous selection of beers. If you like beers, Belgium is a brilliant place to go. And one of these was a beer called Quack. Now, one of the things about Belgian beers is each type of beer has its own specific glass. And wondrously, if you're served the beer in the wrong glass, you're allowed to send it back and make them bring it in the right glass. Generally, before you've drunk it, they do frown on it if you do that at the end. But Quack had a very particular glass. It was basically like a big hourglass in a wooden frame. Now, the other thing to know about Belgian beers is people like collecting the glasses. And because Quack came in this really weird glass, they came up with a form of pledge. And the form of pledge that they used was a shoe. That if you wanted to have this beer in some of the bars, you had to give one shoe. And you would only get your shoe back when you gave the glass back at the end. So you were having to make a pledge that you would actually return the glass to the bar. It was either that or hop home. So pledge as a promise, pledge as a security deposit, a sign of something that you will be doing. Third instance is at the end of 1 Chronicles, as David is dying, has died, and Solomon is taking over as king. 1 Chronicles 29:24 says that all the leaders and the mighty warriors, and also all the sons of King David, Solomon's brothers, pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. So here, this is about all of the key people in Israel saying, we will obey, we will follow Solomon as our king. We recognize Solomon as the king, and we will do what he says. David has died, we now pledge our allegiance to Solomon instead. So it's a sign of who you hold to be the authority figure. You pledge your allegiance. Those who've ever been over to the States or have friends who are American know that they will pledge their allegiance to the flag, to the Constitution, to doing what the laws of the states say. And then one final one for this morning is in Ephesians 1, which is the verse that's on the front of the notice sheet. So if you have a look at your notice sheet, you will see there on the front one of the only two uses I found in the New Testament. And this is at the end of a section about Paul talking about all the blessings that we have in God. So in verse 13 it says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's people, to the praise of his glory. So again, this picks up on some of those ideas from the Old Testament about pledge as a promise, as a security deposit, as a sign of what is to come. But this time, it's a pledge from God to us. God is giving us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, of what we will have to come. Which kind of begs the question, what is this inheritance? And how do we get it? So Jin Sum is going to come and bring us our reading.
Luke 18, page 48. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Instead, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left home, house of wife or brother of parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Thank you. So here we have somebody who's interested in how it is they can inherit eternal life, which is what we're told in Ephesians is ours, our inheritance. So a rich young ruler comes along to God, and this would be a guy who the people at the time would have thought of being quite blessed by God. He's rich, he's young, he's successful. He has everything that would have been seen as being a mark of being blessed by God. And so he comes to Jesus. This is in a block of teaching that Jesus is giving about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like. So he's been teaching openly and various people have been listening. So this guy's obviously one of those who's been listening. And he comes up with this question. And he comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher, which most of us would be something that we'd quite like to be called. I'm sure, you know, you come up to Bill and call Bill good teacher on a Sunday morning after a sermon, then he'll probably be quite pleased at that. But Jesus isn't. Jesus' answer is, you could say, quite rude. He says to the person in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." So why is it that Jesus is questioning why he calls him good? And he goes on to say, you know the commandments. And he lists five commandments. And it's interesting to see the commandments that Jesus lists here. Not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not bearing false witness, honouring your father and mother. They're all commandments that involve other people. Murder might be briefly, but it does involve somebody else. They're all commandments that other people can see you doing. They're all commandments that are visible outward commandments. And Jesus is saying, well, you know these. And the rich young ruler says, yeah, I know those. I've done those. I've done those since I was young. So how then is it that he doesn't have that assurance of the promise? How is it that he doesn't feel the security of that security deposit with him? Why is it that he's still asking what he must do to inherit eternal life? Isn't keeping those commandments good enough? Well, Jesus adds one more thing for him to do. So in verse 22, he says, there's one more thing that is lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, this isn't Jesus saying that it's bad that he has money. You see, the five commandments that Jesus quoted are external, visible commandments. But Moses didn't come down from Mount Sinai with five commandments on the one tablet of stone. He came down with 10. I'm not going to ask anybody to name all of the other five. But the other five are quite different in a way. Do not have any other gods. Do not make idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't covet. Don't want things that other people have got. These are all much more internal things. They're things that are much harder to actually show other people that you are doing. They're things that are much more about our relationship with God, not how we treat other people. And Jesus' challenge in verse 22 is not just about the fact that this is a rich young man. Jesus knows plenty of other rich people. You read through the Gospels, he knows and he deals with plenty of other rich people and doesn't tell them to immediately sell everything they have. It's about this young ruler's approach and attitude to God. See, he's putting his confidence in the external things that he has. He's putting his confidence in what he's got. He's putting his confidence in ticking off some of the commandments. But he's missing the point. He's putting his security in the wrong place. And he's focusing on what he's doing, not the why he's doing it. And this generates three different responses through the rest of this passage. The first is the rich young ruler himself in 23 to 25. When he hears Jesus' challenge, it says he is very sad because he was very rich. Now, we might expect that when he goes to Jesus and he comes and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's probably expecting Jesus to say, "You know, you do these things and everything's good and you're all right and you'll get in and you can tick things off the list." But he can't do the one thing that Jesus asks him to do. Only one thing, doesn't make it big and complicated, just one thing. But it's a thing too far. You know, he's probably quite used to just being able to pay for things, just be able to do things, because he's got whatever he needs, he's got extra, he can just simply do stuff for people. But that's still not enough. And there's a kind of presumption in the question as well. So he asks in verse 18, "Good teacher, what must I do?" So very focused on what he is doing, what he needs to do. And again, the commandments that Jesus lists are things that you do, things that we can control, things that we do or we don't do. But he also says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Inheritance is a presumption that you will get something. You know, an inheritance from your parents or from your very rich uncle or whoever else it might be. You kind of look forward or think about, well, what might my inheritance be? It's a thing that you are expecting to get. It's a thing that you think is, that's going to come my way at some point. It's not a thing you think, do I qualify for that or not? You just expect, there's a presumption that you will get it. And there's a presumption in his question that he can do things to inherit eternal life. And everyone around him would probably have assumed that he would do. You know, he's a rich young ruler. He must be blessed by God because he's got wealth and he's a good moral person. He lives a really good life. He keeps those commandments. He's a model citizen. Surely, if anybody is, he's the guy who makes it to heaven. How can he not? Well, it's because he's focused on the what, not the why. It's because he's forgotten that it's not about how much, but it's about who. Jesus then goes on to make it even harder. So verse 24-25, he talks about how much easier it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of God. Now, camels would be quite common there. Everybody would know what a camel would look like. Camels are not small things. I have here 30 needles in a little pack. And even on the biggest of those needles, the eye, is not going to be enough to get a camel through. Not without the help of a butcher and a liquidizer. And after that, the camel's not going to be very happy when he gets through the needle into the kingdom of God. Now, some people have said that actually this refers to a very narrow gate that was in the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and it was just simply something that was difficult for the camel to do. You might have to squeeze through a bit, you might have to put a bit of effort in, and you might have to try hard. But actually, there is no evidence for that. There is no evidence that there's any kind of gate like that in the walls of Jerusalem. This isn't just simply a bit of shaving a little bit off the sides and squeezing through. This really is about getting an 8-10 foot high camel through the eye of a darning needle. It just doesn't work. It just does not happen. And so you get the response of the crowd, the second response in verse 26. So, who can be saved? How on earth can this work? What is it that we have to do to get this inheritance? Is it an inheritance that just can't be got? And Jesus' answer is, in verse 27, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God. So this isn't just simply about it being a bit difficult. This isn't just about it being hard work. This isn't just simply about making sure you tot up the right number of points in the right categories. This is about something we cannot do, and only God can. This is saying it is all about the why and not the what. It's not about how good we are or how many things we do. It's about recognizing and submitting to God. And then in verse 28, we have the third response from the disciples and from Peter in particular. If you want a nice, quick, ready response, you can always rely on Peter, usually feet first. So Peter says, look, we've left our homes and we've followed you. It's a good thing, isn't it? You know, we have done the right thing. We left everything behind. We weren't like that rich young ruler who couldn't do that. We have left our homes and we have followed you. But actually, there's not necessarily that much difference between Peter's statement and the rich young ruler's question. Because there's still this expectation that Peter deserves that inheritance because of what he's done. There's still, I've left my home, I deserve that inheritance. He's still missing the point that it's not about what we do. It's not about how impressive a thing we might have done. It's about recognizing that only God gets a camel through the eye of a needle. So Jesus, in verse 29 and 30, says that no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not get back very much more in this age. So whatever it is that it might cost us, we get fantastically more here and now. And that means us. That means that we are part of the blessing to each other in this age. We are part of the family of God. If we submit to God and accept that it's only God who can get us through, we are part of God's family, which means we are part of this great blessing that God gives every one of us in this age. So when we come here on a Sunday morning as family, we are being blessing to each other. We are a sign of God's blessing to each of us. And that should shape how and why we come to church. That should shape something about how we feel about all the other odd people in church. How we interact with them, how we respond. Because Jesus says, there is no one who has left anything behind for the sake of God's kingdom who doesn't get back much more in this age. And then he carries on, and in the age to come, eternal life. Which closes that loop back to the question in verse 18 of what must we do to inherit eternal life? And what we do to inherit eternal life is that we surrender to God. Which links back as well to that verse in Ephesians on the front of the notice sheet. It is God who gives us the pledge, not us to God. It's not about what we do to God or what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us and what God gives to those who submit to him, who believe that gospel and submit to him. So what on earth has this got to do with Pledge Sunday? Now, hopefully most of you will have received your envelopes as you came into church. If not, they're over on the side, you can pick them up, and there are some spares for those who might not have one. And inside, there are forms for you to fill in to say what your commitment is to St. Stephen's over the coming year. And this year, there are two parts to that form. One is about your financial giving. But this year as well, we've included something about your time giving. Not everybody can afford the same amounts as everybody else. But we can all give time. And sometimes actually time can be the most precious thing. But how are we going to approach filling in those forms? Are we going to be like the rich young ruler who thinks, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's about the size of the number or the number of boxes that I tick. It's about how good a person I am. Now, it might seem strange for me as a church treasurer to be standing up here on Pledge Sunday saying it's not about the size of the number that you put on that form. I'm never going to want to dissuade people from putting certain numbers on the forms. But make sure we're doing it for the why, not the what. Make sure this isn't about us earning our way to our inheritance, or to what we assume is our inheritance. Or are we like the crowd, the people in the crowd who think, well, you know, if all the people that we think are good people can't get into heaven, if there are things that, you know, just can't be done, what is the point? Who can be saved? Can anybody get this inheritance? Well, yes, they can. But it's not through what we do, it's not through how many things we do, it's not through how good we are in the way that the world around sees us. It is about, are we submitting to God? Or are we like the disciples? We can tick those boxes and we can say, yes, I will do all these things. And I will tot up my spiritual brownie points before God. And I will try and say how many good things I have done. Or, yeah, these are all church things. They must count for good. Yeah, this isn't me just simply giving to any old charity. This is me giving to St. Stephen's. This is me giving to God's work. Surely that must be worth a bit more. Surely that must get me over the line. But Jesus says it's only when you give it up for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's about serving God. So as we look through those pledge forms, and as we think about what we're going to put on them, we need to remember that whatever we do, whatever we give, is a response to what God has already done. There is nothing that we can do that can outgive God. There is nothing we can give that can outgive God. And God's pledge to us of the Holy Spirit, for those who submit to him, for those who obey him, God gives that pledge about our inheritance. Before we do anything. So as we think through what is our pledge this year, what are we going to pledge to do, both in time and money, when we hear people standing up at the front saying, there are all these jobs that need to be done to help the church to function each week, then we should be responding out of gratitude for what God has done, out of gratitude for the inheritance God has guaranteed to us. And God gave everything. So that should give us some idea of the scale on which God works. And something for us to consider about what is our response. How generous can we be to a God who's been so generous to us? Pray as we close. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, that you gave everything you have. And thank you that you give your Holy Spirit to those who submit to you as that pledge, that promise of the inheritance we will have into your eternal life. And Father, as we think about how we can each serve you here at St. Stephen's, help us to remember that generosity you have shown to us, and help us to respond not from a sense of what we can do for you, but out of an overwhelming generosity and overwhelming thankfulness for what you have already done for us. Amen.